To 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to try to knock out the five verses that Pastor carved out for us for tonight, and looking forward to that. I trust the morning message was encouraging to your heart and was strengthening to you, and very thought-provoking as we consider how we might lay aside the rights and privileges that we have for the sake of the gospel. Often in social media profiles, people will identify themselves in various ways. And it's interesting to me to see not only how they describe themselves, you know, I'm a husband or a wife or a parent, or, you know, some will say a Christ follower, some will say I'm a bicyclist or whatever. They'll list all of their hobbies, all of the identifications that would set them apart or let you know something about them. It's always interesting to me to see what one do they put at the top. What's the primary way that they want to be identified? You know, and for some who are activists, what they put up there will be something for which they're, you know, some cause that they are activating for, whether it's pro-life or pro-choice, whether it's for, marriage equality, or whether it's, you know, a biblical view of marriage. And so, again, we can use these terms or these titles to kind of show this is what I live for. This is what I stand for. This is the top of my identification. It's also not uncommon for us to put in there what nationality we are. You know, I'm an American, or I'm an Iranian, or I'm an Italian, or whatever it is, and let people know this is where I come from. These are my people. And again, what is the highest level of identification that we should look to advance? And for the Apostle Paul, he's going to show us that for him it wasn't national. He didn't put his nation up at the top, whereas in his former, we would say his former life, he did. That was a big deal to Paul. It was a big deal as a Pharisee. He wanted to let everybody know that not only was he a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And he had all of these things that he would identify, and he would look at those as, this is something that is important. This is something that's critical for people to know about me. And when he comes to Christ, he says, all of that is loss. All of that is useless. All of that is worthless for the surpassing knowledge of Christ. And so what he saw as so important beforehand, he rejects as not that important. But he's called to minister to some people who still thought those things were important. And how is he going to interact with people like that who have the viewpoint he used to hold? How's he going to impact and minister to people who have the opposite viewpoint? And he's going to tell us that in these five verses. The title of our message tonight is called Self-Made Slave. And that might strike us as a little bit harsh or a little bit, you know, turbulent. You know, that word is not one that doesn't come with a lot of cultural baggage for us. And I recognize that, and I'm not trying to minimize that in any way. But let us consider that for Paul, the word slave did not have any American baggage. It didn't have any 20th century, 19th century, 18th century, 17th century, 16th century. Keep going. It didn't have any baggage from all of those times, you know, for 2,000 years. And so when Paul chooses to use the word slave here, and he says that he chooses to make himself a slave to all, what was he thinking of? He wasn't thinking of what we probably would think of when we hear that word slave. Now, oftentimes, as the ESV does here for us, we'll see it as translated servant. And I'll just, you know, throw this out there. The ESV does give us, you know, in the opening documents, it does give us a description of this word and why they chose it, or chose to translate it in different ways. And I'm not asking you to read that right now, but you can read that later, and you can find out why it is that they made those choices. And it's helpful discussion for us to see how that word has come to be translated in our text. Sometimes it's translated as slave, sometimes it's translated as servant, and usually there's a footnote that tells us this word is, you know, usually has the idea of slave. And actually, the Greek word is doulos. It actually means slave. That's the only thing it ever means. Okay, so when you open up a dictionary, a lexicon of Greek, and you look up doulos, it's going to tell you slave. That's what it means. But because of culture changing and that word meaning different things to us, it's difficult sometimes for modern translators to actually push that word back in, right? It doesn't come across the way we want it to come across. And so in some cases, what's being intimated from the text seems to be a little softer than what we would think of with that word slave. And so the ESV translators or other modern translations will oftentimes use bondservant or servant in that place. But there are Greek words for servant, right? One of them sounds a lot like deacon. It's where we get our English word deacon from. And that word literally means servant. There's other words as well. But here, Paul is using a compound word that has doulos kind of baked inside of it. And this word is always gives this idea of being a slave or being enslaved. It's the word that Luke used in Acts to describe the 400 years of enslavement that Israel served in Egypt. It's used of those who are addicted to alcohol being enslaved to it. It's used of marriage when you are lovingly bonded together, right, and enslaved together in a relationship like that. And so we want to use it the way Paul intended it to be used, and I think Paul meant to use this to mean slave. Slave as in somebody who doesn't have his own rights. Slave as in somebody who serves somebody else's preferences rather than his own. Slave as in the person whose preferences don't matter at all. And Paul doesn't say, I'm choosing to be a slave to one person or to a group like a family. Paul says, I make myself a slave to all. Well, what does he mean by that? How can you do that, right? The scripture tells us you can't serve two masters. You'll either cling to one and hate the other one. How's that supposed to work? Well, Paul has made himself not just a slave to all, but he first of all makes himself a slave to Christ. And I don't think we should see those as warring factions. Like being a slave to Christ means you can't be a slave to all people. I think of it more in terms of like a hierarchy. That is, he's a slave to Christ above all, Christ is his master. And because Christ is his master, because he is a slave to Christ, he will therefore, for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel, he will be a slave to all people underneath. And I believe that's really what he's trying to give us an image of here. Now, this is not the first time this kind of talk comes out of Paul's mouth. It's not the first time it comes into Christianity. The concept of a Christian choosing to be a slave, I think, was first founded by Jesus. He told his disciples, they were arguing, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And there were a couple that really thought they deserved that. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, become a servant. That's deacon, deaconos. So you want to be great in the kingdom? Become a servant. But if you want to be number one, if you want to be first, become a slave to all. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be number one? Become a slave to all. Jesus doesn't say, do that at the cost of being my slave or being my servant. So Jesus gives us this idea of being enslaved to all. And Jesus says if we're going to be greater, if we're going to have first place in his kingdom, that we should become the slave of all. Now, is Jesus telling us to do something he didn't do? No, because Philippians 2 tells us that that's exactly what he did. He went from being in a high and lofty place to coming down and emptying himself and taking on the form of a slave. And then he became entombed he took on a human form and was therefore able to die. And he did die. And he died a very humiliating death. But why did he do that? Because he was being a servant to us. He was being a slave to us. He gave up his preferences in order to serve God the Father. And by serving God the Father, he serves us. And so Jesus sets the example, and then Jesus gives us this challenge, and then Paul follows in that example and encourages us to follow his example. And so Paul sets an example for us of somebody who would become a slave of all. Now, I mentioned earlier, he already claimed to be a slave of Christ. He does that in several places. So if we were going to look at these, Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:1, or Galatians 1:10 rather, Philippians 1:1, we see oftentimes he starts off his letters by saying, Paul, and it might be translated servant in our translation, but it's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes it's coupled then with apostleship. And Paul speaks of others this way. Epaphras in 2 Timothy 2:24 was described this way, as a slave of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 6:6, he tells us how we can be slaves of Jesus Christ as well. Paul's not the only writing apostle that chooses this title, slave of Jesus Christ. The others do as well. So we see it in James 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, Jude 1:1, Revelation 1:1. The writing apostles all identify themselves as being a slave of Jesus Christ. And they set a pretty good standard for us of what that's supposed to be. And so when we come to this text and Paul says, not only am I a slave of Jesus Christ, but I've become a slave to all. This isn't a new term. This isn't something brand new that would have shocked them. But the idea of being a slave to all, that seems a little different. That wasn't something that they were used to hearing Paul talk about. And so as we get into this, hopefully we can see why it is that Paul says that he chooses, even though he's free, he chooses to be a slave to all. Let's read chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Notice how many times Paul uses that single letter pronoun about himself, I. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, or a slave to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Did you count them all? It's like 13 or 14 times he says, I. Was Paul? Did Paul have an eye problem? Was he being proud here? I think there's a couple of reasons why Paul does this. He emphasizes himself over and over and over here. And I think one of the reasons is because he's indicating that this is meant to be an individual choice. As he's not saying that the church changes every week based on who walks through the door. That the church as a whole, you know, needs to manifest this sweeping set of changes all of the time, flipping back and forth. It's an individual thing, and he's not saying he's the only one that should do it or the only one that does do it, but he's indicating, I think, that it's an individual choice that we make to serve Christ in this way by serving all. But secondly, I think he's trying to show us that we as individuals can be incredibly flexible when it comes to changing and adapting to, and I'll just say accommodating to other people. But there is one topic in this passage that is not flexible, and that's the gospel. He doesn't say, to the Jews, I make the gospel sound Jewish. No, he says, I become a Jew so that I can share the inflexible gospel. To those that aren't Jews, I become like them too. I can change my preferences, I can alleviate myself of these things, and I can choose to live the way they live because the gospel can't change. And so Paul is showing incredible flexibility of an individual that is impossible for the gospel unless we want to weaken and cheapen the gospel and make it of no effect. And so in order to keep the power of the gospel, Paul says, I cannot change that, but I can change things about myself. And he's not saying, you know, I'm going to be hypocritical. I'm just going to go around pretending to like this and like that. No, because Paul's not necessarily altering a whole lot about himself to do this. Sometimes Paul has to do some uncomfortable things, and sometimes Timothy had to do some uncomfortable things in order to become like a Jew. And yet what he's saying is, these things can happen to me, these temporary things can happen to me because I'm flexible, whereas the gospel is not. And so as a slave of Jesus Christ, Paul says, I'm willing to give up my rights, I'm willing to change these things about myself in order to accommodate people who don't have the gospel. I want to make sure that these people hear the gospel. I want to make sure that they don't miss out on this truly important, life-altering, eternity-changing message. And if that means I have to give up some blessings and some victory and some fame in this world and comfort, and if I have to give up all of this pleasure for a temporary time, I'm certainly willing to do that. And we all should be. So, Paul is a slave of Christ, and he says, I'm going to follow Christ's example. Again, if we had time, we would look through Philippians 2, and we would see how Christ sets the example of being incredibly flexible and accommodating to his audience. And so Paul follows up with doing that. 2 Corinthians, which we're not going to go there, but 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty may become rich. So Paul's telling the Corinthians, you've seen this example in Jesus. Now you see the example in me. Won't you follow my example? Won't you imitate me in the same way I imitate Christ? Now, how do we accommodate all of these different people without changing the message? Well, this is not going to be a perfect illustration, but I'm going to try it anyway. I enjoy Mexican food. I'm really looking forward to the taco bar in a couple weeks. All right, no secret there. But I've been told by people, I didn't really necessarily notice this on my own, but when I go to an authentic Mexican restaurant, I've had people point out to me that essentially everything on the menu is the same. And I don't know if you've picked up on that or not. You know, essentially, it's all the same. You know, you've got different options of meat, sure. And you've got different options of toppings. And you've got different forms of tortilla. But essentially, all of those ingredients are basically the same thing. And yet, they give you like 30 different options of how you can put those together. And so, if your preference is to have little tiny crispy tortillas instead of a big flat round one, fine. It's still a tortilla, right? It might be soft, it might be hard, still a tortilla. Right? And the meat might be mixed in with this first and then this first, and it might be rolled or it might be open. But all the ingredients are the same. They're serving you the same food, just organized differently. And Paul here is saying, when I give the gospel, I'm not taking some ingredients and saying, you know what, I don't think this is going to be brought up. You know what, I'm gonna bring up this one and just kind of ignore that one over there. No, Paul says, you're going to get all of the gospel, but I'm going to arrange it in such a way that it doesn't favor my preferences, it favors your preferences. And again, he's not trying to sell them. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to put together a package for you like a used car salesman. I'm going to put this package together and make it enticing to you. Rather, what he's saying is, I'm not going to put something in front of the gospel that you will trip over and not ever get to hear the gospel. I'm going to remove all of the stuff out of the way, all of my personal preferences, all of the things that I like or I've come used to, in order to keep you from missing out on hearing the gospel. And so in verse 12, you'll notice that he says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. It's like Pastor was saying this morning, the gospel is offensive. It's going to cause people to stumble. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to stumble before you get to the gospel. If you're going to stumble over something in my presentation, it's going to be the gospel, because I'm not going to put something else in front of it. That is, I'm not going to tell the Gentiles, you got to get circumcised first and then you can hear the gospel. I'm not going to tell them, you know, you've got to purify yourselves and go through all of these rituals and clean everything just right. Why? Because Paul says those are not important. The gospel does not rely upon those things. Those are not essential ingredients. And for the Jews, those who thought those were important, Paul's not going to say, you know what? That's a bunch of hooey. You just need to drop it. Okay? Just put it beside you. I did it. You can do it too. Come on, let's get to what's really important. Paul says, no. I'm not going to trip them up on a non-essential before they have a chance to hear the gospel. And so Paul is going to accommodate the same way Jesus accommodated. And by accommodate, we don't mean soften the message, change the message, rip something out of the message, put something extra into the message. We're saying that we are not going to offend with our preferences and not give them the chance to hear what is the actual gospel. And so how do we accommodate other people? And some of this has been mentioned already, but you'll think through in terms of a foreign missionary when they're going to Chile, for example. They don't go to Chile and say, okay, everybody here needs to learn English so I can share the gospel because I only know the gospel in English. Now, what do missionaries do? They go to language school and they learn Spanish. Why? Because that's what people speak in Chile. If you go to Germany, you don't tell the Germans. You need to go back to language school and learn English. Or learn Spanish, because I learn Spanish, so you need to learn that so we can converse. No, we say, well, I will learn your language so that you can hear the gospel. So that's a lot of work, right? Who's accommodating who? Who is the slave in this picture? And if we think they should accommodate us so that they can get the benefit of our superior knowledge, well, we're not really a slave of Christ then. Because Christ didn't come down to earth and say, you know what, you need to become like me in order to understand how great I am. Jesus came in the form of a servant and died. Right? So we accommodate by coming to them. And we come to them, first of all, in language. You might say, well, everybody around me speaks English for the most part, right? Sometimes it's broken English, but most people speak English. Well, let me encourage you to be very careful in your presentation of the gospel that you are not using theological jargon that they don't understand. And it might take a lot of patience. If you just jump in and say, hey, you know that you're a sinner, right? Okay. Sure, I'll be a sinner. What, I don't even know what that means, but sure, let's play this game. I'm a sinner. Right? They may have no clue what that means, or they may have heard, you know, a song or a story or something in which, you know, sin was used in a joking way, and they might think, yeah, whatever. So we've got to be very careful not to make assumptions that they're just going to assume everything we already know. And so sometimes we've got to be very intentional to get to know them so we know how to explain things in words they understand. A friend of mine went to a country and was speaking through an interpreter, and at one point he said something about sheep. It was in the text, and he thought, okay, I'll talk about sheep here. And the translator just kind of stopped for a second. He thought, and he said a whole bunch of words. And the guy goes, you had to say all that for sheep? And he says, these people have never heard of sheep. There are no sheep in our country. So I had to think, where are you going with this? And explain to them, this is an animal who's helpless that needs somebody to lead them. Oh, yeah. But if you grew up going to church all your life, you've heard about sheep, you know what a shepherd does. For you, all that makes sense. It's easy. And so we shouldn't just assume everybody has the same background we have. They are going to understand all the words that we're using, even if we speak the same language. Cultural norms. You might go into another country. They might dress totally differently than you dress. You know, they might have, you know, some very fancy clothes and some very bright colored clothes, and the guys might be wearing something that looks less like pants and more like a skirt. And you're thinking, what is going on with this? But for them, that's culturally normal. And so oftentimes missionaries will go into another country and they'll do what we call an ethnography. It's like kind of a biography of the culture. And they try to figure out, okay, what are the cultural norms? What are the things that they look on as being normal and proper? And what do they look upon as being not good and not proper? And so sometimes that's what they have to do. And I would just encourage us, you know, as culture changes in our society, that there may be some things that we say, we can't take any part of that because it's sinful. But we shouldn't say everything about the culture is wrong, right? There's a lot of stuff that we do in culture that is not wrong. You know, the fact that we wear clothing is a good thing. And the fact that we wear clothing that we can buy in this country is great. It doesn't mean that everything that we could buy in this country is okay. But to just keep, you know, to be stuck in a certain time period and say, okay, I know that this is safe now, so I'm just going to stick with this for the rest of my life. Okay, to some degree, sure, whatever. But oftentimes, I think we have created in our own minds things that have more importance than they really need to or that they really do have. And rather than say, okay, what does the scripture say is the most important thing, so we can keep the important things the important things. I've talked to several people in this area who have told me that they will never come to a Christian church because every time they do, they get looked down upon for what they are wearing. Again, Paul says, I don't put any obstacle in front of the gospel for them to trip over. And if what we are saying is our preferences of clothing or style or whatever, if we're saying that's so critical that we have to hold on to that forever, we might be guilty of putting obstacles in front of people and them not ever getting to hear the true message of the gospel. Understanding is another category. And this, if we go back to chapter 8, mentally, you can go back to chapter 8. Verse 1, he says, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And he puts that in quotation marks. Right? This is a claim that there were people in Corinth that were making this claim. And he says, okay, yeah, I've heard your argument. And yet, this knowledge, again, quotes, this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. And he's going to talk about this in verse 7 and verse 9 and verse 11, how oftentimes our knowledge and our understanding of things is different than that to who we're ministering. And he says, you're allowing your pride of how much you know to put this obstacle in front of the gospel. And then we have ability. What are they capable of understanding and learning and doing? And so when we have children's church, for example, we don't walk them through, you know, 10 major doctrines, you know, using, you know, 87 character letter or words, right? We say, okay, what's their ability? What can they handle? And if we were to go into another culture that doesn't have all the technology that we have, okay, we're going to have to take that into account. And when we talk to other people who might have lesser abilities in one way or another, we're going to have to recognize that. And Paul's going to address that in our text as well. He's going to call them the weak. And we'll see how that's a little bit different than the weak that he talks about in chapter 8. All right? So, all right, I ramped us way down. Sorry about that. So, all right, so let's jump back in. So, we're in our text. We're in verses 19 to 23. And Paul says that he's doing all of this for the sake of the gospel. And that's our theme for Missions Month, all for the sake of the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying that. So as a slave of Christ, he was under compulsion to share the gospel, that is the truth about Jesus Christ, with everybody that God brings into his life. And this is not just unbelievers. As the gospel has an impact or it has implications for all of us. It has implications for unbelievers, certainly, and that's who he's addressing in this passage. But it also has implications for struggling believers, those of us who are still growing in the Lord, and that's basically all of us. It is all of us. And he deals with some of that in chapter 8, and he's going to deal with some of that more in chapter 10. And as he goes on, he's going to deal with them as a church. And there's ways in which the gospel has implications into the life, into the sanctification of us as immature or non-glorified believers. And so at the very end of chapter 9:23, he says, you know, he's doing all things for the sake of the gospel. Why? That I may share with them in its blessings. As Paul says, there's implications for the gospel to me. And so part of his reason for preaching was because of the implications that had in his own life, his own sanctification, and ultimately his own glorification, as we'll see. And so it has kind of a past component and a present component and a future component. And Paul's trying to help the Corinthians see that preaching the gospel is not just about, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to give this pat message and then I'm done. No, he says there's a reason why you're doing this. And regardless of how people respond, there are implications for the unbeliever. There's implications for the struggling believer. And there's implications for our future as in final glorification. All right? But in this passage, as I said, he's focused on unbelievers. And he's seeking to, what he says, win them. What does it mean to win them? Anybody have any ideas? What does Paul mean when he says, I want to win the Jew and I want to win those under the law? Okay, to gain their confidence, all right. Any other thoughts? Okay, to become friends, make relationships. Anybody else? Yep. Okay, to win them over to your thinking or that of the gospel. Any other thoughts? All right, so the word here means to acquire by effort or investment or to gain. In Philippians 3:8, Paul says he does this so that he will gain Christ. All right, and it might seem kind of odd. You say, well, how can you gain Christ if you already have him? Right, but it's this idea of you are investing into something because of the increased gain you're going to get as a result of that. And so as was already spoken, that part of what he's doing is he's gaining their trust. He's gaining an opportunity for the gospel. He's gaining an opportunity for them to hear it and to be converted to it. He's gaining all of these things, but essentially what he's saying is I want to see them changed from where they are now to where Christ is calling them to. I want to see them not just stay where they've been, but I want them to follow me, and I want them to learn. But again, verse 23b, I want them to share in this with me. Ultimately, that was his goal, was that they would become those that would fellowship in the gospel with him. And so, again, it's not like it's one time he presents it, and if nothing happens, he just walks away and says, okay, done with them. They had their shot. For some of them, he stayed months with Corinth. He stayed with them for months, working and sharing the gospel, seeking to win them to the gospel, seeking them to win them to Christ. He's not winning them in a competition. He's not trying to see who can have the most converts necessarily, but what he is trying to do is he's trying to help them to be part of this family of Christ. And so he's going to invest his time and his energy and his comfort in order to receive gain by that. And that might sound selfish, but again, the goal isn't something for himself. It's for their benefit. And so he's seeking to gain them to Christ. So he says in verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. The Jews, I became as a Jew. Does anybody see anything weird about that? Was Paul a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Jew. So it seems kind of weird. It'd be like an American saying, to the Americans, I'm going to become like an American. It's like, hey, buddy, you're already there. What do you mean? So why does Paul say he has to become like a Jew, or he has to become as a Jew? Well, he's obviously talking about people who are of one ethnic group, and it was something that he himself was. And yet he has put that aside. As he says, in Christ we are all made new creatures. And in the church, he tells the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek. So, what he thought was profitable and important what he would have put on his social media profile, he says, it's not that important. But when I'm witnessing to those people, when I'm seeking to share the gospel and the truth of who Christ is, I become like a Jew. I become as if I was still concerned about national Israel and the impact it has on my life. Now, does that mean he's adding something to himself? Does that mean he's you know, putting extra things on and adding things and again trying to pretend to be something that he's not? No, but what he's saying, again, in the context, what he's said before is he's not using his rights. That is, he could go up to any Jew and say, it doesn't matter that you're a Jew, because God saves Gentiles too. And God's not going to save you through the law, so therefore, just ditch it and just do what I'm doing. But Paul says, no. That might be the easy route to go, and a lot of people would just get offended and walk off. But again, Paul's trying not to get them to stumble before they hear the gospel. And so Paul is willing to go with them to their festivals. Paul is willing to partake in the various aspects of their worship, even stuff that he knows is not necessary. We even see in Acts that there was a time when four guys had taken a vow, and they were going to have to get their heads shaved, and they were going to have to purify themselves and go through this. And they said, hey, Paul, why don't you go with them? Why don't you do all that stuff, and why don't you pay? Okay. So Paul purifies himself and pays for them and goes in and takes care of all of the ceremonial stuff, stuff that wasn't going to do him a bit of good. And he ends up getting thrown in jail. How'd that work out, Paul? But Paul says, hey, if I'm going to have an opportunity to witness to the Jews, I have to not trip them up on the areas that I've already progressed past. They haven't made it to that point. They don't understand that. Their ability to live the way I live is not there yet. They are still weak in that. So I'm not going to expect them to carry the heavy load that I can carry. I'm going to come down onto their level and be with them. It's far more important than me living the way I want to live. He goes on in verse 20 to say, to those under the law. So he says, to the Jew, I become as a Jew. All right, we get that. And to those who are under the law, I become as one under the law. You say, well, isn't that the same thing as saying a Jew? Not necessarily. I mean, technically, those that are under the law are the Jews. But there were some proselytes who were also under the law. And there were some Jews who were not under the law. In Jesus' time, those were called sinners. And so oftentimes, Jesus' disciples would be asked, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? That is, why is he eating with these Jews who aren't living under the law? And so Paul distinguishes and says, hey, there's Jews that are outside of the law, but then there's Jews that are very orthodox. And for them, all of these laws are vitally important. And so to those people, I'm going to become like them. I'm going to become as under the law. I will become religious. And so Paul says he's willing to do that. Does that mean that he needs to keep on doing that forever? No. I mean, he tells the Romans that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And also, believers are not under the law, but under grace. And yet Paul says, I'm willing to go through this in order to have an opportunity to share the gospel with those who are trapped in what I was trapped in. I'm willing to set aside all of the personal growth that I've made and not to spoil it for them just yet, but I really, really want them to hear the gospel. So if I have to go to this ceremony, if I have to take part in this custom, I will do that. Again, he's not doing something that's sinful in order to get a chance to be with sinners. He's saying, I'll do something that's unnecessary and something I have freedom to not do, but I'll choose to do it anyway. He does make a distinction here, though, that even though he is doing these things as if he was under the law, he says, though I'm not myself under the law. He had been born under the law, and yet, again, he recognized, and as he told the Romans, this is not something that is binding on me any longer. So here's his opportunity to say, hey, I've got rights. I've got rights to not do this anymore. I am not under this obligation. But instead he said, I would much rather go along with these festivals and these unnecessary practices if that gives me an open door to share the gospel with people who are struggling with what I struggled with. I'm very happy to do that. Verse 21, to those outside the law, now he's talking about Gentiles, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, and then he puts this note in there, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Okay, so he's got his little caveat. And here he's saying, okay, so I went to the temple, and I did all of these things, and all these Jewish festivals and whatnot, and I've been doing those, and now here I have an opportunity, I'm in this community, and there's all these Gentiles. I don't say to them, hey, why don't you come to the temple with us? Why don't you come to synagogue with us? Why don't you come and hang out with us, and we're gonna have matzah bread, and we're going to observe Passover, and why don't you just come and be a part of just that ceremony? You don't have to believe anything we're doing. Just come and be a part of the ceremony. No, he says, I'm not going to cause them to stumble over that because they don't need that. The Jews are stuck in that. I'm not going to invite all these Gentiles to come get stuck in a trap that's going to keep them further and further away from the gospel. And so he says to them, I'm not going to do the same things as I do with the Jews. I'm not going to put that obstacle in their way. But Paul makes sure that the Corinthians understand that he's not saying, I'm lawless. When he says, I'm not under the law, he says, but, okay, let's just be clear. It's not that I just do whatever I want. It's not that there's no rules whatsoever in my life. It's not that there's no influence whatsoever by God. In fact, I find myself to be under the law of God, under the law of Christ. You say, okay, now where is this law listed, right? If I ask you, where's the Mosaic law? You say, Exodus 20, right, and Deuteronomy. But where's the law of God written that's not the Mosaic law? Well, there isn't one that's specified, you know, codified and whatnot in one spot. What about the law of Christ? Where do we see that law listed? So the easy answer is the New Testament. All right? But you say, but why does he use the word law? Well, again, he's trying to make a distinction. He's saying, I'm not lawless because I'm not under the Mosaic law. I'm just under what the Mosaic law actually was trying to accomplish. So what does Jesus say was the law was trying to accomplish? Well, he summarized it in two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Which is why the only other place we see the law of Christ mentioned, it says it can be fulfilled in this, bear one another's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? It's what Christ taught. It is that I am under the legal authority of Jesus and of God the Father. Not that there's a codified law and a bunch of rules that I have to check off doing. He says, no. I'm under God's authority. And so what God has called me to do, what Jesus has called me to do, that's what I'm going to do. In Romans 7:25, Paul contrasts the law of God with the law of sin. Is there a list of the law of sin anywhere? No, but what is he saying? He's saying that's what we were under before we came to Christ. We were under the law of sin. And so whenever our flesh wanted to sin, it sinned. But now we're under the law of God. So whatever God wants us to do, that's what we should be doing. So the law of God, the law of Christ, he's telling us we're still under this authority. And again, he could summarize it by saying, loving God with all that we have and loving our neighbor as ourself, that's how we obey the law of God. Bearing one another's burdens, that's how we fulfill the law of Christ. And so again, why is he a slave to all? Because that's what the law of God and the law of Christ have called him to do. He's not just a slave under the authority of God, but he's got to then do what God has called him to do. To love. And to love how? The same way you love yourself. You know, the illustration that Jesus gives with the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, here's a guy who does for this fallen guy, this Jew who had gotten beaten up. The Samaritan does for him what each of us would have done for ourselves if we were in that situation. We would use our resources to get us to a healthy, safe location and to take care of our sickness. That's what we would do for ourselves. That's what the Samaritan did for him. And Jesus is saying, that's the way you should think about everybody around you. What would you do for yourself? If you knew you were trapped in sin and that Jesus could save you, what would you do? So share that news with other people. Share that with who you come in contact with. All that have that need of salvation, share the truth of the gospel with them. And then in verse 22, he says, To the weak, I became weak. It's interesting that he never says, to the strong, I became strong. Maybe we wish he said that, right? Because then we could say, oh, well, the strong can do whatever they want. So, hey, I'll just be that. I'll just be the disciple to the strong, the apostle to the strong. Now, he says, to the weak, I become as weak. And again, because of chapter 8, a lot of times we are tempted, and many commentators are tempted to say, well, he's switched over. He's not talking to unbelievers anymore. Now he's talking to believers that have weak consciences. So, okay, I see that from chapter 8, but there's no indication here that he's changing gears, because he's still saying he's trying to win them. And what Paul has said before, especially to the Romans, is that he doesn't invite the weak brother over to quarrel with him or to inflict on him or to try to push on him his own preferences. And rather, he says, I have to bear up with his weakness. All right, so it doesn't really fit the context. It doesn't really fit the verbiage here that Paul's saying. So who are the weak if they're not Christians with weak consciences? I would suggest these are people who are limited or experiencing some kind of incapacity. And again, we could be talking about children, right, who have less of a capacity for understanding heavier concepts. We could be talking about people who have various other physical or mental limitations. But it could just be as simple as they don't know the truth of the gospel. In fact, that's what Paul calls these believers in Corinth. Let's go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Who's he talking to? Believers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Ouch. He just called them stupid, right? Not many were powerful. You guys weren't very strong. You're weak. Not many were of noble birth. Thanks for the pep talk, Paul. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, you are weak. When I came to you, you were weak. You fit this category of weak. You fit the category of not having a lot of smarts. You weren't powerful. You weren't of noble birth. There really wasn't that much that was impressive about you. Thanks, Paul. Appreciate that. And Paul said, but God chose you because of that. And Paul's going to tell them later, God chose me because of that. In fact, God gave him a thorn in the flesh that three times he asked God to take away, and he tells the Corinthians, but I finally learned that the reason God gave it to me is so I wouldn't be proud, and so now I'm going to brag about the fact that I'm weak. Why? Because when I'm weak, then the power of God will work through me. That's what God is looking to do. Look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Paul says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimonies of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul tells the Corinthians, you guys were weak. And so when I came to you, I didn't come with lofty words. I didn't come to you with this big, wonderful, grandiose presentation. I didn't try to wow you with all of the words and the theology that I've got. I came to you and I just preached Christ. And I let the power of God work through the words about Jesus Christ. Does that mean that there's sometimes when Paul does speak with grandiose presentation? Well, probably not exactly, but something very similar that we see in Acts chapter 17. And in Acts 17, we actually see a couple different presentations, and we see this earlier in Acts as well. But in Acts 17, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Now, Christ is a word the Jews would have understood. And so he reasons from the Scriptures. He goes to the Old Testament and he shows them all of the things that were true about Christ. And he says, "Don't you see that Jesus fits what the Old Testament said the Messiah is supposed to be?" Now, what happens when he shows up around philosophers that had no Jewish background? Is he going to say, "Hey, let me go back to the Old Testament and show you philosophers how Jesus is the Christ"? I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't do that. So verse 22, Paul standing in, actually, let me back up, I'm sorry. Verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others say, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,'" which actually got their attention. They wanted to hear more about this. "So tell me about the gods that you've heard about from other places." "Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know that the teaching is that you, what the teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you about this again.'" Right? What does Paul do? Does he say, "Okay, I got to start with Genesis, all right? So in the beginning"? No. But does he give them the same content? Yes. The God who created all of these things. This is something the Jews would have already known. It's content they already had. These Epicureans, they didn't have it, but he's making a connection. And what does he do? He says, "Okay, all along this has been going on, and you've had the opportunity because God's not really that far away, but you're kind of blind. You're scratching around looking. And so you're worshiping a God you don't even know who he is. So let me tell you, there's coming a day where if you don't repent and trust in this God, he's going to judge you. He's going to judge the whole world." But the content, the ingredients of the gospel are always the same. But what is he doing? He's not tripping them up with something they don't understand. He's not forcing them to go back to Jewish ways of tradition and understanding and walking through every step of the law. What does he do? He goes to where they are and he makes the connection. Here's what you need to know about this God. Here's what you need to know about Jesus. You've heard me talking about Jesus. Let me tell you more about this Jesus. He died and he was resurrected. And they said, whoa, okay, that's new. We need to hear more about this. And so what Paul is doing here is he's showing, just as Jesus accommodated himself to us, that Paul could accommodate himself to all of these different groups that he was going to talk to. Not changing the message, because the gospel is not flexible, but changing Paul, because Paul is flexible. As I mentioned, he never says to the strong, I become strong. He just says to the weak, I become weak. What is his point? That I can restrict freedom after freedom after freedom until I've got no freedoms left, and that's okay, because I've been called to be a slave to all for the sake of the gospel. And I'm willing to change me. I'm not willing to change the gospel. And so if I go to somebody who is weak, somebody who's got a deficiency, I don't say, it's too bad. If you weren't like that, I'd be happy to help you. I could tell you some cool things. I could tell you some really important things. Now Paul says, I will become as weak. I will fill in those gaps, and I'll go as slow as I need to go in order to win the weak. And so I do all of these things for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. He wanted them to share. He wanted them to have fellowship with God and fellowship with Paul. But Paul says, I do this so I can share in the blessings with you. And may that be what drives us as well. The desire to not only please God, but to share in the blessings of salvation with others, to have that kind of fellowship. Paul says, I want them to understand. I want them to have koinonia with me. And I want to have koinonia with them in the blessings of the gospel. And so for that reason, I'll restrict my own freedoms for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for sending Jesus in the form of a man, as a servant, as a slave to us, to ransom us from the wrath and the prison of sin. We thank you so much for the example and the teaching that he gives that's passed along to us, and the example and the teaching that Paul gave us that's passed along to us. May we learn so that we can give this kind of teaching and set this kind of example ourselves. Might you work in our hearts to empty ourselves of all of these preferences that really don't matter, to shove aside all of the obstacles that get between us and the gospel. All of the things that we've grown comfortable with, may we recognize they're really not that vital, so that we can present clearly the truth of Jesus. Help us to be flexible, because the gospel is not. And help us not to change the gospel. Help us to see it as rigid. Not because you're trying to make people's lives difficult, but because the truth cannot be changed. We cannot make it into our own truth. It is already truth, and it cannot be changed. So may we not seek to change the gospel, but may we be willing to change ourselves. For Jesus' sake, amen.